So I ask. Have they stumbled, those who haven't accepted Christ, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. They haven't fallen, they've stumbled. For the moment, as we can look at it, people seem to be rejecting the word, but it's a stumbling. By no means, but through, this is quite beautiful now, and through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Go back. Through Pharaoh's hardened heart, the wonders of the Exodus happened. It's because he resisted, then the flood, all that crossing of the Red Sea, the stories that you're very familiar with. It's because, in providence of God, as Paul interprets history, because the Jews didn't accept Christ, that it so readily became available to the Gentiles. Kind of almost, had the Jews accepted Christ, Christianity may have got locked into the Jewish culture. It's because they rejected it that it kind of was, in the providence of God, he's just reading history as best he can, freed to go to the Gentiles. That's what he says anyhow. So as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, now I hope you mightn't have noticed this line before ever, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul has a hope here, it's a hope, that they will all embrace. He finds it impossible to think that people won't embrace Christ. So they're stumbling, but when they've all come in, can you imagine what it's going to be like, says Paul. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, he says. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify in my ministry in order to make my own people jealous, meaning envious would be a better translation. They see something that the Gentiles have that they haven't got, and they'll want it. And thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, that is, those faithful Jews who have accepted their Messiah, they're the leaven, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, are you following the image? Some of the Jews did not stay connected to the vine. Some of them did not embrace their Messiah. If some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. It may be, and some scholars suggest this, and in reading it I think it's true, it may be that one of the problems in Jerusalem, in Rome, is that the Gentiles, because Rome's the centre of the Gentile world, the Gentiles are actually putting the Jews down a bit. And he's saying to them, wait a minute, in other places the Jews were putting the Gentiles down, but here it seems to be reversed. No, you're the one that's drawing on the root of Judaism. Be grateful for it, and don't be vaunting what you've got and saying, well, they're all not welcoming it. It's all, at the moment, up in the air. Now I'll read from the text here. You will say, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. Talking to Gentiles, you with it? Jews, may, so that I might be grafted. That's true, he says. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Here's his point. Not because God's arbitrary choice. They were broken off, those who heard and didn't accept, because of their unbelief. You stand only through faith. Don't become proud. Stand in awe. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. That's a simple statement, but he's saying to the Gentiles, don't think you're saved, like forever. You too could be broken off. He's writing to the Christian community. You could be broken off too. You could come to unbelief. You can believe and then not believe. You can choose against it. It's not an automatic thing for you any more than it was for them. So they aren't in the community because of their unbelief. Well, watch it. Stand in awe. Live in the fear of the Lord and remember that you too. Note then, so with that warning to them and to us, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided, here's the if, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in. That's, we're getting now, we're moving towards his hope. Those who are now cut off, they can be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, the faith of Israel, faith of Jesus, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? And here we come to the point he's been reaching for three chapters. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. It's the first time he's used that word, mystery. I mean, he's used it in Colossians, first time. And a mystery, look at the word, it's quite a beautiful word. It comes from exactly the same word in English. I'll just look at it. You can see the word story there, surely. S story. And MY means a veil in Sanskrit, an ancient Indo-European language. It's in the same word as MYTH, a myth. A myth is a profound religious truth expressed in a veiled way. Because it can't be expressed logically. It's too big for that. It can't be expressed in a way that you can put on a computer and then lock away somewhere in a file. It's something that's, because God is veiled, it's something that's mysteriously beautiful. And a mystery is a, in story form, in narrative form, a profound, hidden something that is revealed, but which is well beyond our ability to focus with absolute clarity. There's too much light for it. So a mystery is something that's been revealed now through Jesus that we could never have worked out on our own and still can't, but we've been gifted with this insight and knowledge through communion. So come back to Paul again. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, I want you to understand this mystery. And now Paul gives expression to his hope, an inspired hope. I can't put it any better than that. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Yes, that's the fact. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so, this is an unexpected, all Israel will be saved. What an extraordinary leap of hope. As it is written, Isaiah 59, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, the good news that Paul's preaching, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, choice, merciful design, God's initiative, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. Now, how can Paul have such a big hope? What does it mean? I don't know. But I do know the basis of his hope, and here it is here. This is the key line of all these three chapters. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, from God's perspective, Paul hasn't the slightest doubt. Obviously, we've got to choose, but God's mercy is over, totally overreaching everything. And God chose Israel, and he'll never go back on that choice. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. He said that about three or four times now. I think you've got the logic of that. So they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may receive mercy. For God, now he goes back to chapter 1 again, God has imprisoned all in disobedience. Careful of the language. God isn't imprisoning us, but we are imprisoned, and it's all part of this immense mystery. He has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. That's God's design, to be merciful to all. And now his conclusion. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul is open to this in a prayer, a doxology at the end. How unsearchable are God's judgments? How inscrutable are God's ways? Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Isaiah 40. Who has given a gift to God to receive a gift in return? Job chapter 41. And keep in mind Paul's image at the end of that earlier chapter of God's arms outreaching to embrace all. Keep in mind that he's not talking about the human plane of rejection and acceptance and choice. He's trying to keep us focused on what God has revealed through Jesus. But now Paul can see it. The overarching mercy of God that reaches out to all, Jew first and Gentile later, and even those who've rejected, are going to be grafted back in. Now, is Paul certain they're all going to be grafted back in? Is he certain we'll all accept it? No, he's not talking about our acceptance or rejection. Our choice is there. But he's saying from God's design is that all be grafted in, and God will still remain doing that till we are. If we finally reject it, that's another question. But it's open to all that. And here it is. Beautiful verse. Look at this. For all things are from him. That's why Paul knows this. All things are from him. All things are through him, and all things are to him, to God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that concludes his thing. So let's go through those three lovely. All things are from God. All things. The whole of creation, every human being, Jew or Gentile, has its source in the God of mercy who has revealed his righteousness in Christ. So Paul can't think that if all things are from God and God is merciful and God's arms are reaching out, and we can already see in our community that there are Jews and Gentiles, all our ideas limiting God's choice are wrong. God's choice reaches out to everyone. And Paul keeps hoping they'll all come in. And why not? We're not asked to believe by our dogma, by the way. We're asked to believe in hell, meaning our capacity to reject love and to suffer the self-inflicted consequences forever. That's part of our faith. Just as our faith talks about heaven and the communion with God for eternity. But whereas our faith imposes on us the belief, the doctrine, that there are people in communion with God, the saints, not only the ones chosen by the community, but that that's true. Our faith says nothing ever at all about anyone being in hell. There's an emptiness. We don't know. So you don't have to believe people are in hell. All we have to believe is that it's possible. And take our freedom seriously. And choose and welcome the grace. That's a big difference, and it's an important one. So Paul knows that everything comes from him. So from the perspective of divine mercy, not of free human choice, he's already said to the Gentiles, hey, wait a minute, you too could be cut off from the vine if you don't persevere in your faith. All things are through God. All things are brought into being, sustained in being, graced, drawn to repentance and forgiven, justified and saved. All that happens to us in our journey. By the one God who through all the vagaries of human infidelity wills to have mercy on all. That's what God wants, and that's all Paul's talking about. God wants to have mercy on all. And all things are to him. All have their goal in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being is created to be in eternal communion with God. Without the revelation of the mystery, a revelation made on the cross, we could never know God's wonderful and totally unmerited gift. So Paul, at the end of this, says his understanding of history, it's only Paul's understanding of history, Paul's hope is Paul's hope. He's not giving us dogmas of faith, but Paul's faith is that God's mercy is irrevocable, God's gift will never be taken back, and Paul has seen in Jesus the universal desire of God that to have mercy on all, and the Christian community is already a sign to the world of that truth. So that's the conclusion of chapter 9 to 11. I think it is important, so may I just now read to you, just to see what the teaching of the Catholic Church, the Catholic Communion, on this matter is. So that you've got statements. There's plenty more, but I've just chosen these for you. And it's because of all this that the Church believes this. It's not an arbitrary belief. I'll look first to the Vatican Council and a document from Lumen Gentium, that's the Latin title they give it, 1964. So we're going back 40 years now. But in that dogmatic constitution we read in number 17, the effect of the Church's mission is that whatever good is found sown in people's minds and hearts, or in the rites and customs of peoples, these are not only preserved from destruction, but are purified, elevated, and perfected for the glory of God. A beautiful statement. That wasn't always the consciousness of Europe and that fairly narrow Christendom that came out of Europe, because that's all it knew. And when Europeans went to South America or to the New Land or wherever, they were far more culturally constrained because they didn't know any other way. So there was a lot of imposition of culture, wasn't there, on other peoples, and a lot of disrespect for a lot of these. But we've learned, for heaven's sake. We're making mistakes now that the next generation will wonder how we could have done it. So let's acknowledge that. But the Church acknowledging that and seeing that, now we see something a bit more clearly. And that's a beautiful statement, that whatever's beautiful in any human being, whatever's beautiful in their rites and religious customs, it's not only preserved from destruction, because it comes from the Word of God. We'll go on to see that. It's a response to God. So we don't not only don't destroy it, but we do help each other purify it They can purify us, we can purify you, you can purify me, and elevate and perfect. That's the work of Christian mission. Look at this lovely document, the constitution, the pastoral constitution of the church in the modern world, Gaudium et Spes. Number 22, and then firstly, or number one first, beautiful statement. The joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the men and women of this age, especially those who are in any way afflicted, these are the joys and hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts. For theirs is a community composed of men and women. In Christ, united in Christ, they are led by the Holy Spirit in their journey to the kingdom of their Father, and they've welcomed the news of salvation, here's the point, which is meant for all. In paragraph 22 of the same document, linked with the paschal mystery and patterned on the dying Christ, the Christian will hasten forward to resurrection in the strength which comes from hope. All this holds true not only for Christians, but for all people of goodwill in whose hearts grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all people, and since the ultimate vocation of every person is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to everyone the possibility of being associated with this paschal mystery. Such is the mystery of the human person, and it is a great one, as seen by believers in the light of Christian revelation. Through Christ and in Christ, the riddles of sorrow and death grow meaningful. Apart from his gospel, they overwhelm us. Christ has risen, destroying death by his death. He has lavished life upon us, so that as sons in the Son, we can cry out in the Spirit, Abba, Father. And then paragraph 38. The risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only arousing in them a desire for the world to come, but also thereby animating, purifying, and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. The Vatican Council set up a synod of bishops to meet regularly every 3 or 4 years in Rome. And after the third of these, which was concerned with evangelization in the modern world, Pope Paul VI produced an apostolic exhortation on evangelization in the modern world, called by its Latin title Evangelii Nunciandi. That was in 1975. And in that he writes, "It would be useful if every Christian and every evangelizer were to pray about the following thought. People can gain salvation also in other ways by God's mercy, even though we do not preach the gospel to them. But as for us, can we gain salvation if through negligence or fear or shame, what Paul calls, Romans 1:16, blushing for the gospel, or as a result of false ideas, can we gain salvation if we fail to preach it? That would be to betray the call of God, who wishes the seed..." Now the seed is planted, beautiful statements and elsewhere, the seed is planted by God in the heart of every human being. The seed is there. Now, God wishes the seed to bear fruit through the voice of the ministers of the gospel, and it will depend on us whether this grows into trees and produces its full fruit. And finally, Pope John, our present Pope, 1990, he often says it, but this is in an encyclical on the mission of the Redeemer. says the universality of salvation means that it is granted not only to those who explicitly believe in Christ and have entered the church. Since salvation is offered to all, it must be made concretely available to all. But it is clear that today, as in the past, many people do not have an opportunity to come to know or accept the gospel revelation or to enter the church. The social and cultural conditions in which they live do not permit this, and frequently they've been brought up in other religious traditions. For such people, salvation in Christ is accessible by virtue of a grace which, while having a mysterious relationship to the church, does not make them formally part of the church, but enlightens them in a way which is accommodated to their spiritual and material situation. This grace comes from Christ. It is the result of his sacrifice and is communicated by his Spirit. It enables each person to attain salvation through his or her free cooperation. And the Pope goes on to quote the quote I've given you over the page from the Vatican II. That was paragraph 10. In paragraph 28 he says, the Second Vatican Council recalls that the Spirit is at work in the heart of every person through the seeds of the Word to be found in human initiatives, including religious ones, and in human effort to attain truth, goodness, and God himself. The Spirit is at the very source of people's existential and religious questioning, a questioning which is occasioned not only by contingent situations, but by the very structure of what it is to be human. The risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only instilling a desire for the world to come, but also animating, purifying, and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole world to this end, quoting Vatican Council. It is the Spirit who sows the seeds of the Word present in various customs and cultures, preparing them for full maturity in Christ. And just a couple of other statements from that encyclical. Paragraph 29, we must have respect for human beings in their quest for answers to the deepest questions of life. And this should be underlined by everyone, every missionary, which is all of us. We must have respect for the action of the Holy Spirit in people. And in the whole context, he means Hindus, Buddhists, everybody. The Holy Spirit is working in everyone, the Spirit of Jesus, drawing them to himself. We must be very respectful of that. Every authentic prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is mysteriously present in every human heart. And then in paragraph 55, God does not fail to make himself present in many ways, not only to individuals, but also to entire peoples through their spiritual riches. Look at the riches of the Buddhist world, or the Muslim world, or the Hindu world, or every world. These spiritual riches, of which their religions are the main and essential expression, even when they contain gaps and insufficiencies and errors, yes, it's not all perfect. The fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ, apart from the ordinary means which he has established, doesn't cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all peoples. And finally, in 56, he says, dialogue with those of other religions is demanded by deep respect for everything that has been brought about in human beings by the Spirit who blows where he wills. So, summarizing, that's all modern statements. That's our faith. But our faith is perfectly consistent not with all the understandings throughout 2,000 years of bigotry and searching and uncertainty and narrowness. I mean, there's sin in the church, of course, sin in the world. If we want to find where Christ is in the church, you don't look at me in my sin, you look at me in my sanctity. You look at you, you look at the saints, you look at people who are listening and acting from it, not when they don't act from it. So, yes, there's imperfection everywhere, and the church has to be constantly reformed. But isn't it lovely to have a faith that is so all-embracing? Why? Because in him, through him, and to him are all things. There's only one God. So we're not dog on the tucker box holding something. Paul has come to see through his mission that there's this all-embracing providence. He's struggling with why his fellow Jews don't accept it, most of them. And that's a puzzle to him and a thorn in his side and a pain in his heart. But with all this rejection, acceptance, he tries to get the community to rise above all that. And it's too hard to argue about who's sinning and who's not sinning and what's going on in the human plane. But when you look at God, he says, look, even in the Old Testament, look how God's mercy constantly is working, even through Pharaoh. Even through this, even through that. And look at all those limitations that we once thought. Now through Jesus we see that it's not limited at all. Esau and Ishmael are coming into the community. In fact, God's choice is for everybody. It's up to us now. God's choice is irrevocable. We have to believe. And Paul's hoping that everyone will. In fact, his love for Jesus is such that he can't believe that when people actually see it properly, they won't embrace it. It's a good belief, good hope.